In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by the holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance over every prayer and work of ours. May begin from thee and by thee, behalf of the earth through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about state in life in two parts. One is, what is the state? What is a state of life in general? And then the second one is, we'll talk about priests and religious, which will include nuns, and what their state in life is and what that's supposed to look like, and what their duties are for that. And then in subsequent ones, we will do the married and the single. There's a lot of misunderstanding, especially about the single state, which would be good to talk about. The definition that various moralists give in relationship to state in life is, they say it's a moral condition of a particular person. Now, that word condition is a specific, has a specific meaning. It's a circumstance. It's something around the individual. But it is one that affects prudence in judging what is the right thing to do. In other words, based upon your state or your circumstances will determine what kind of what will be prudent in one condition rather than in another, one state rather than in another. Because obviously what's prudent for a priest is not going to be prudent for someone who's married. So, and this is also true even of marriage, which is considered a state in life. Now, there's different kinds of states. There's a number of different kinds. We're going to parse these out a little bit. First is the marital status, so it's either single or married. Divorced is not a status, by the way. I'm divorced. No, you're either you are still married or you were never married. So there's only really single and marriage. Divorce is not, technically speaking, a status. So that's just something to kind of keep in mind because sometimes people will say, what's your status? I'm divorced. No. Okay. The next is that which is associated with a particular or in relationship to sanctifying grace. So part of a state in life is those who are in the state of grace and those who are not in the state of grace. So what's incumbent upon them is different. The next has to do with office. This includes a civil office, like President of the United States, husband, father, mother, wife, bishop, priest, and also some consider heads of corporations to also be considered a state. The next is vows, those who are under vows. So this would include marriage, private vows, change your state in life because there's certain obligations that you have now. Public vows, so like what monks and nuns will take, poverty, chastity, and obedience. So anytime you take one of those vows, your state in life changes. And then also religious, and the reason your state in life changes there is because you're now under a superior and under a constitution of some sort. Some say that your business profession can also constitute a state in life. So the common ones they give is someone like a police officer or a doctor. Or I'm trying to think what's one of the other common ones that they give. Those are kind of states in life which there's certain obligations you have that other people who don't have that state would have. This would obviously be true. So, like for example, if you drive up to a wreck, a doctor would have a greater obligation to stop to see if he can assist somebody than somebody like myself who doesn't have that much knowledge about that kind of stuff. Okay, the states are in a hierarchy. And that hierarchy is based upon its proximity and likeness to God. So the more it's like God, the higher it actually is. The obligations and relations to the state are based upon this hierarchy. So, for example, our obligation for our state in life in relationship to grace supersedes our obligation in relationship to one's state of life in relationship to marriage. What does that mean concretely? It means you have an obligation to maintain your state of grace above your obligations in relationship to your family. Now, normally the way you keep your state of grace is by fulfilling those obligations in relationship to your family. But if you have to make a choice, so for example, if your whole family defects from the faith, you still have to remain faithful to the grace that God gives you in that. This means, therefore, that we can have different states in life, and therefore we have obligation. The obligations of the higher state take precedence. This is important because basically what this would mean is, for example, a husband and a father, his obligations to his family take precedence over any kind of professional state in life, as a general rule, unless the state of life has a direct impact on the common good. So they would say that sometimes someone who's the head of state may have to put the good of his family aside in order to protect the totality of a country. But that would be under very rare circumstances. Okay. All the states in life have specific graces that are proportionate to that state. In other words, when God brings somebody into a state, he gives them the graces to fulfill that state. So here's a few things that you need to do in relationship to your state in life. First, you have to petition God for all those graces necessary for your state. And this is, he's going to always usually give you what is absolutely necessary, but you should be asking for them and also asking for more so that it's easier to fulfill your state. But also, this means that you have to have absolute fidelity to those graces according to your state in life. Because if you don't have fidelity to those graces, because the graces are going to basically help you to fulfill your duties, then usually if you're not faithful to that grace, it means there's some neglect or negligence in relationship to your duties of your state in life. You should never choose a state in life that is contrary to the will of God. Once in a great while, I get them about once every 4 or 5 years, a woman will call me and tell me that she thinks she's called to the religious life. And I'll ask her, why do you think? She says, well, I just like to be in peace and solitude. And then I'll ask, aren't you married? Yeah, I have 9 children. No, I don't think so, right? And I've had that. And it's, I've actually seen women separate and divorce from their husbands thinking that that's what they're supposed to do because they have, feel this calling, right? Which is very important because how you discern that is very key, which we'll see when we come to the state and life of religious, how you discern that. There are certain graces that are given above and beyond the general state in life if we follow God's will. Basically what this means is, for example, if you're called to be a priest, and I've seen this over and over again, people will be called to be a priest, but then what they'll do is they'll say, nah, I don't want to do that, I want to get married, and then they go off and get married. Okay, God will give you the absolute minimum, according to if you're married in the church, for those graces necessary to lead a married life. But when he gives you a specific calling to a specific state, then basically what he's doing is he's going to give you graces above and beyond that. And this is something that people tend to fail to realize. So, and the opposite of that is the case. I've seen people actually enter religious life who had no business being in the religious life. And what ends up happening is two things end up happening. They themselves end up with a lot of moral problems. The second side of it is that everybody under them ends up paying a major price for their lack of grace, basically. And so they end up causing lots of damage. You have to develop the devotions to those saints who share your state in life. Obviously, you want to always have devotions to Our Lady and all that. But like if you're a father, you should have devotion to St. Joseph. If you're a wife, obviously developing devotion to Our Lady. You know, other saints that were good fathers and things of that sort, it would be very helpful. If you're a priest, obviously having devotions to St. John Vianney and Padre Pio, things of that sort. This, we should also have a devotion to them and look to them for example in relationship to how we are supposed to lead our lives. And this is helpful because a lot of times the saints who had the same state in our life had the same obligations, and so we can see how they fulfilled them with exactitude. You should avoid all those persons, places, and things that would distract you from your duties according to your state in life. In other words, you have to treat those things that are going to take you away from your duties of your state in life, you have to treat them like temptations. Right? So you should also pray for the protection from the diabolic for your state in life. In other words, you have to pray to ask God to protect your priesthood or your vocation. If you're in vows, you have to ask him to protect your vows, help you to fulfill those vows well, etc. If it's in the case of marriage, you have to ask God to protect your marriage and also your ability to provide for your family, etc. Each state in life, so you have a state, state is a condition. And then from that condition arises obligations and duties. Okay. So, for each state in life, it is a specific ordering towards God to put you in a state in order for you to fulfill certain duties. It's ordered towards those. Okay, so for us spiritually, this means we have to be willing to embrace the sufferings that are proper to our state in life. This is a very key thing in two areas. One, in marriage. I find a lot of people walk into marriage without any sobriety. And so when they get into the marriage and the sufferings begin, they don't feel like they should have to carry the burdens of those sufferings. And so the spouses' relationships just degenerate and become very difficult to each other. I've also seen this in relationship to seminarians who, you know, I want to be a priest, and becomes a priest. And instead of preparing himself and being content where he was at according to his state in life at that moment, he just, you know, he's always looking ahead while he's neglecting his duties. And then when he becomes a priest, he ends up neglecting his duties because there's a lot of suffering in the priesthood. A lot of times guys will see certain aspects of the priesthood and think, oh, well, it's this, that, and the other thing. I get to say mass. I get to do this. After a while, some of that stuff can be a bit of a burden. Actually, just dealing with parishioners. I'm sure you've heard my phrase, I'd rather deal with demons than parishioners. Because at least demons, you can subjugate them. You can beat them up and get them under control. I suppose you could do that with parishioners, but it would not go well. All right. You have to be willing to sacrifice. Each state in life is a call to sacrifice. Recently, in a marriage that I officiated at, I said, you know, if you look at sacrifice, there's three parts to sacrifice. The first is the offertory. This is, in the case of the Mass, you're setting the stuff aside for specifically ordering it towards the worship of God. This is why once a priest performs the offertory, if he dies, another priest has to come and finish the Mass because those gifts can't be used anymore for anything else because they've been set aside and offered to God specifically for liturgical use. Then there has to be the slaying of the victim. By the way, these we get out of the Old Testament. You have to kill the victim, right? So in this particular case, in the case of Christ, he offered himself to God, not my will, but thine be done. And so then he dies upon the cross, but then you have to consume the victim because you can't allow it to go towards any kind of profane use. So that's why the priest consumes the communion, etc. That's why in the Old Testament the priests of the temple would consume the animals that were sacrificed there, etc. Okay. In relationship to our own particular sacrifices that we have to offer each day, aside from the priestly sacrifice, the offertory comes when, you know, they used to say in the past, offer it up, right? And now what happened is after Vatican II, they started ridiculing, oh, just offer it up, yeah. What they failed to realize is that it was actually a call to the virtue, to practice the virtue of religion, of which sacrifice is one of the acts of the virtue of religion. And so you would actually offer up, people think that you're actually offering up your sufferings. You're not offering up your sufferings. Your sufferings are evil things. God's not interested in evil things. That's not what you're offering. What you're offering is your willingness to suffer these things and undergo them. That's what you're... And this is important because the offering is always a something that's good. Okay, so what's good in this particular case of the suffering? Your willingness to suffer that. You offer that to God. Okay, so you'd say, you've got to offer up these sufferings I'm going through for X. You're really actually offering up the willingness to go through that, and that's what this offertory is doing. You can also offer up good things, too, so I mean, stuff that you enjoy. So that's what St. Therese did. One time she was eating this cake, and you've heard me say this before, she was eating the cake and she was really enjoying it. And that's my kind of saint, by the way. Mm-hmm. So she's really enjoying it, and then finally, one of the other nuns said, well, if you were really enjoying that cake, or if you were really a saint, you wouldn't be enjoying that. And she turns and says, I'm offering it to God. In other words, the enjoyment she wasn't reserving to herself. She was giving that over to God. The next is the slaying of the victim, which basically means that, okay, you have something that you have to have, some suffering you have to undergo. You're willing to die to yourself in order to do it. And the slaying of the victim means that you have to be willing to die. You can't be half-baked about it, can't hold on to it. And that's what the consummation is in our own particular offerings. That is, it has to be total or complete. That is, we have to be totally willing to die to God in each and one of these moments. Okay, what does this mean according to our state in life? It means every single state in life is a call to some form of sacrifice. So when you look at marriage, the offertory is supposed to begin at courtship. Not courtship, it's at betrothal. The courtship is not the time in which certain signs of affection and things are shown. Rather, it's at certain signs of affection actually should be shown once there's betrothal. There's a whole long series of reasons for that. But it's at betrothal that a promise is made to marry. So there's an offertory that's made. On the day of the marriage, the people exchange bodily rights, which is the slaying of the victim. You're now dead to yourself. Your spouse now has rights over your body. Okay. And then the consummation is that through the totality of the marriage until you die, the consummation is death, until you die, you have to be willing to live to fulfill those obligations that you have contracted in relationship to this. In the case of the priesthood, of course, he's offering up his life. He's also offering up marriage's life and things of that sort. In order to that, he has to die day to day in relationship to it. Even saying Mass sometimes can be a form of sacrifice. And then it has to be total and complete. Okay. So each state in life has this in some way. And I think that in married state, I think the biggest mistake people think is they're looking at all the good things they're going to get out of the married state instead of realizing that this is a call to sacrifice and that it's going to be difficult, that God didn't, it's not that God had intended it that way, it's just that that's what it's become. Okay. So part of this sacrifice then is in each state there is a call to a death of self-will. Because in each state, you take on responsibilities, and that means you don't necessarily get to do what you want. So when we're young and single, there's all sorts of freedoms that we have. But once we enter into a different state, then there's a constriction, there's a certain dying to ourself in relationship to our obligations. Because we can't do what we want, we have to do what is necessary to fulfill that. So one of the things we have to sacrifice is self-will. If the state in life puts us in a position of an inferior, we have to die to ourselves in relationship to our superiors. If we are in a position of a superior, we have to be willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to obtain what is best for those under us. So responsibility is one of the principal ways by which we mature, both psychologically and even spiritually, but it's one of the principal ways. Responsibility is one of the principal ways to die to ourselves. Next, we have to have perfect execution of our duties of our state in life. We need to be exact in our duties. And by that we mean you don't let sloth say, I'm not going to go pray for my wife and children. I'm just going to sit here. No, I'm not going to, go to the hospital and visit the people to see who needs anointing. No, I'm not going to. In other words, you have to be, the minute this is your duty, you have to do it. And that's where the death starts to come in. You always have to render God an accounting based upon your state in life. He's going to say, you were a mother or you were a father. What did you do? How did you, how did you raise your children? How did you do a good job in relationship to this, etc.? And if your children, your state in life is that you're a child in relationship to your parents, which basically means God's going to ask you, how obedient were you? How prompt were you in wanting to do the will of your parents? Did you try to please your parents as a matter of honoring them, etc.? These are the ways that we die to ourselves. Also, we have to develop the virtues that are proper to our state in life. Obviously, certain virtues that a priest is going to develop is not going to be the same virtues that, say, a husband and a father is going to actually develop. And this is important. Because a lot of times people don't sit down and think about what are my obligations. So, for example, in relationship to how we develop a specific virtue, even though we're called to develop all the virtues, some will develop differently. In the relationship to the priest, in relationship to justice, his primary way in which he develops the virtue of justice is in relationship to obedience. In relationship to the father, the primary way that he develops justice is in the relationship with the virtue of piety, taking care of those under him and sacrificing himself in relationship to them. In relationship to the mother, It's both obedience and piety. Obedience to her husband in all things but sin. And that's the way that she overcomes her self-will. Her father, or her husband, overcomes his self-will by dying to himself to make sure that all the needs of the family, both spiritual and material, are met. Of course, then children. Theirs is through obedience. But obviously to a different thing. If you've taken a vow, of course, it's through of obedience, it's to your superiors, and so to whom the justice is obligated. The point being is that you have to sit there and look and say, where, in relationship to the various virtues, what are my obligations? And that's one of the things we'll talk a little bit about when we talk about the different states. So looking at the saints that develop those can also be helpful. Also, avoid neglect of those under you or your obligations to perfect your ability to perform your duties according to your state in life. In other words, one of the things that we have to do, it's very common. You see this among priests especially, but you can see it anywhere. You know, your obligation as a priest is to instruct people, but also to offer sacrifices, certainly perform the sacraments, which means that you have to continue educating yourself according to your state in life in relationship to that. So as a priest, he should continually be learning about the faith so that when people ask the questions, he can give them a proper answer. A lot of times people just get lazy and they don't want to have to bother. So I stopped answering theological questions over the internet. And the reason I did that is because half the time it was just priests being lazy and not answering the person's question. Say, well, go talk to Father Ripper, he can give you that answer. Yeah, hello, that's your job too in relationship to it. In relationship to the Father, you know, he may be, maybe he needs to perfect his work skills or something in relationship to the work or hone certain things in relationship to being a good father, what have you. So these are the things that we actually need to work on in relationship to when you're in the religious life. Sometimes you have to actually develop, you know, if your superior says, well, go and you're going to work in the kitchen, then you work hard at developing those particular skills in relationship to that. Sometimes people will specifically not develop the skills in that area in order to so they don't have to continue cooking. So they'll cook terribly. So everyone says, oh, get her out of here, right? Or get that monk out of the kitchen. He's terribly, we're all getting sick from this guy, right? And it's just because they don't want to do it. But that's actually contrary to obedience. And it's also contrary to just a gratitude towards God from the ability of Him to give you the graces to develop those specific perfections. Okay, so you have to work on that. As a matter of charity to God, in order to give Him the greatest glory, one should strive in excellence according to his state in life, avoiding all false humility while maintaining true humility by referring all excellence to God. In other words, it means that every state in life is obviously going to have to develop humility. But it means that you should become the best possible priest that you can while at the same time making sure you refer all that back to God. And it's the same thing with all of these states. You know, if at some stage God gives you graces and you correspond to them and you become saintly and people start to recognize it, then you have to continue working on that, but you have to refer it all back to Him. Okay. So that's just state in life in general. The next two states that we want to talk about in this conference are two of them, basically. The priesthood and the religious life. And then in the next conference we'll talk about familial states of life, that is father, mother, children, etc. Okay. The children are thinking to themselves, oh no, not that again, he's going to beat us up, I can see it. Okay. In relationship to the priesthood, here we're precluding his discussion of whether he's under vows or not as part of being a religious. But in the priesthood, his primary obligation as a priest is to offer sacrifice. That is the very definition of the priesthood. The priesthood was established in order to offer sacrifice. And that means that his sacrifice is, of course, twofold. It primarily has to do with administration of the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. So his primary job is the administration of the sacraments. And also, this would also include sacramentals, that is, the elements of sanctification. It's his primary obligation according to his duty and state in life. People will ask me, well, how do I know I have a vocation to this? Well, every vocation, in fact, one of the reasons we know that God wants us to go to a particular state in life has to do with grace, actual grace. If you read my book in psychology, I would question your sanity. No. Because it's so long and thick. But in there, there's a section in grace where I talk about inclinations of grace. That when an actual grace is actually an inclination, it's a enlightening the mind and strength of the will, but very often it's a prompting towards doing specific things, like getting the grace to say, you know, I should go pray right now, or I should, you know, quit talking back to my mother, I should treat my mother with greater compassion, or whatever the case is. So it's inclinations towards specific things. When you have the grace of a vocation, there's specific inclinations to want to do. In other words, it sets up these desires, ultimately, but it's a prompting inclinations to want to do those things that pertain to that state in life. So people say, Father, do you think I'm called to the priesthood? I'll say, well, let me just ask you some questions. Do you want to say Mass? Do you want to hear confessions? Do you want to anoint people who are dying? Do you want to baptize people? Do you want to, sit down and talk to people and help them improve their spiritual lives? Do you want to, bless things and go to people's houses and, bless their houses, etc.? And if they say, no, I don't want to do any of that, well, okay, then you're obviously not called to the priesthood. Once in a while you get somebody who says, well, you know, I wouldn't mind hearing confessions because I can see how much good it would do for people, but I don't want to do any of the other part. Well, that's, I think, just a natural motivation. I don't think that that's actually grace. When you get the grace of the priesthood, you'll find among the guys that get that grace that basically they have a desire to do most of everything in the priesthood. There might be one or two areas they're just not interested in. But that's just part and parcel, I think, of the priesthood. It doesn't mean, though, that you don't want to do that. But it's this actual grace, that inclination towards it, and that grace has a specificity when you have a vocation. The specificity is broken down into, okay, so the first is the genus. When you have a, by the way, we talked a little bit about this. Marriage state is not a vocation. There's a lot of talk out in the proper sense of the term. We use that term loosely, and it can be used legitimately in a loose sense of vocation being anything that God is inclining us to do. But the technical word for vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which is the calling that a subdeacon or someone who's going to receive orders is called by the church to the specific state. So that it's actually a calling on the side of the bishop. Technically, a vocation is, and they always say this, you know you have a vocation when the bishop calls your name to come forward to be ordained. That's when you know you actually have it. So technically speaking, vocation should really only properly be used in relationship to the priesthood. It's then can be more broadly used to those who have a vocation or a calling by God in order to go into the religious life or broader to be under vows. But technically speaking, that's the more technical thing. So the married life is not a vocation. It's a state in life, which are two different things, because a vocation pertains to this other thing. Now, again, I know we can use it broadly, but that's basically the gist of it. Okay, so the genus, we'll talk about men first. In the relationship to the genus is, do I want to be a priest? Or do I not want to be a priest? But I still feel a calling to the religious life. Now, if he doesn't want to be a priest, he wants to get ordained, he wants to get married, then he just gets married. But that's not the vocation. But he could be called to be a monk under vows. And so he has to take a look at that. Or he could, and a priest could also be a monk under vows, but he also can be what they call a secular priest or a diocesan priest. Okay. So he has to look at what is his inclinations. Do I want to live my priesthood under vows? Or do I want to live my priesthood as, you know, serving people in a particular parish? You have to look at what the grace of that inclination actually is, and that will tell you, okay, those are my particular states. So in relationship to the diocesan priesthood, he's got a lot more obligations in relationship to the people under him than, say, a monk would have. Because a monk, technically, he could be entirely cloistered and never have any pastoral duties. However, and both are under the both are under obedience, but they're under obedience in different ways. And so as a result of that, the priest, his obedience is going to be to his bishop, but it's not going to be, the bishop tends to give you more latitude and just sets parameters and puts you in charge of it, whereas the monks are usually, because of the nature of it, their perfection in life comes through dying to their self-will, through that being obedient, that is not following their own will, but the will of their superior. So it's much more predominant. So this is what you have to look at, is what is the grace that I have? Okay, so to be a priest or not be a priest, then that's the species down here. And then that species becomes itself a genus in relationship to these other ones. So is it to be a monk under vows, or is it to be diocesan? You have to take a look at those different things, and then that will give you a sense of it. So this is kind of the tree I tend to follow with guides. With women, obviously, the genus is you're going to get married, or the genus is state in life. Are they called to live under vows? Or are they called, by vows we mean the evangelical vows, or are they called to live under the vows of marriage? And so those are the two states that are generally considered. And so you have to look, and then within that context of vows, then you have to look at, well, how do I want to live those vows? What is the inclinations that God's giving me to live those specific vows? And one of them, like for instance, I want to live those vows in radical poverty. Well, then you're more likely to be a Franciscan. Although, don't tell Father Isaac that. Okay. Or or maybe your vows are to be something where it's, where I want to be more, I want to live my vows under a more structured, regimented life of prayer, like the Carmelites or something like that. So it just depends on what the inclinations are, and that tells you what the state of life that God is calling you to. Okay, in relationship then to the priesthood, so is sacrifice, obedience, prudence. He has to really develop prudence, because part of the priesthood is to guide people to their supernatural end. Of course, there's two kinds of prudence. There's natural prudence, like, how do we govern our finances? The other one is supernatural prudence. How do I get myself to heaven? And if a priest doesn't have basic supernatural prudence, and how do you know that a guy has basic supernatural prudence? He's leading a habitual life of grace. If he's not leading a habitual life of grace, then he's not prudent. Because every time we act contrary to that and fall into a state of mortal sin, we're acting contrary to prudence. So if you see somebody who's, and this is one of the reasons why sometimes priests would notice a young man who's leading a habitual life of grace, and he's, generally speaking, he's trying to develop virtue and stuff, that there's a thing, maybe you should be a priest, because he's already got one of the elements that go into that. The priest obviously has to develop temperance in relationship to chastity. He has to develop fortitude to keep those parishioners under control. Because a lot of times they're going to want to push you to do certain things that are not going to be healthy to the parish. You have to get used to saying the word no regularly. There's a joke. They used to tell guys who become bishop, okay, now go stand in front of the mirror and get in the habit of saying no. Looking at yourself saying no, just keep saying no. And there has to be a certain strength and fortitude in relationship to that. Self-discipline, also in relationship to the virtue of religion, a priest should excel the virtue of religion, not just in sacrifice, but also in almsgiving of his own money. He should also have a kind of a habit of prayer. He should be the guy that excels in prayer. If a guy says, well, I want to be a priest, but I don't want to pray, well, don't bother, because that's your function. Even the sacrifice that a priest offers is essentially done in the context of prayer. So it's if you're not willing to pray, then you've got a bit of a problem. Sometimes, by the way, there's two kinds of graces. I think I might have talked about this already. There's objective grace and subjective grace. Subjective grace is the grace that God gives to us inside of our intellect and will in order to enlighten us or to strengthen our will to do the right thing. So it's an interior thing. Objective grace is an external thing. So sometimes people will say, and the objective graces can be indicators of our vocation. So if other people say, I think that you have a vocation, Now, that's still dependent upon the subjective. If a guy says, voluntarily, I don't want to become a priest, I want to get married. Well, then, okay, then that the subjective overrides the objective in that particular case. But sometimes the objective things can determine, like, so because I've had guys who say, I want to basically become a priest, and I want to be a traditional Jesuit. Well, you might as well give that up, because there ain't no such thing, and you ain't going to be able to live in it. So the objective reality is contradicting that, so you know that that's not the case. So sometimes I'll tell people, too, you know, sometimes people will come to me, and they're single, and they'll say, you know, Father, I have this real inclination to want to pray. Maybe I should be a nun. And you're just like, no, you shouldn't be a nun. But what you should do is, this is God's calling for you to pray more, to get you into a closer life with Him. You'll see this sometimes, too, like, you know, I get this with married people a lot who want, like I said, you know, married women once in a while say, well, I want to go be a nun. No, what that is that's God's call of you to lead a more intimate life with Him. That's what that is. That doesn't have anything to do with abandoning your marriage. Okay. So these graces, okay, so that's with the relationship with the priesthood. So he has to lead a certain kind of poverty, not necessarily unless he's a monk. He has to have obedience to his bishop, and he has to have chastity, obviously. He has to have temperance in relationship to the obligation of celibacy. Okay. With religious, whether it's women or men, there's a few things that govern this state in life and tell you what virtues you're supposed to be working on in relationship to it. And these things, wanting to do these things, will tell you if you're called to that state or to that vocation. The first is, do you actually want to live the vows? I've seen this. Guys who really want to live the vows, they don't want to own anything. Owning anything is just a burden to them. They don't like it. They would prefer just to not own anything, even though they very often do very well in these areas. Or they want to live chastely. They want to live chastely. They don't want to get married. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't have the inclinations to getting married, which are perfectly natural, that you're not necessarily called to the priesthood. It just means that there also has to be, layered on top of that, an inclination to the joy that would be in being celibate. Okay. But then, obedience. They want to die to themselves. There should be that inclination. It doesn't mean it's easy. It just means that they have these inclinations. So this state, being in a vow, is a specific state because it requires certain things of you. If you're under the vow of obedience, you have to be obedient. If you're under the vow of chastity, you have to be chaste, etc. The next is in relationship to the constitutions of the particular society or religious order. These are also what your state in life determine. So this would mean, so for example, the constitutions of the Society of the Most Sorrowful Mother, part of our constitutions is that our primary focus has to be prayer, not exorcism. And so a lot of times people will tell them, y'all say, I'll meet you tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Well, why can't we move it to 8? Because I have to pray. Yeah, but I'm here now. Yeah, I know. But my prayer is more important than you're getting liberated, is what you have to tell them. Of course, they don't understand that, but that's very often the case. But the constitutions tell you what you're actually supposed to live. And this can also be in relationship to the bylaws, like the specific regimen in relationship to, did I spell that right? Regimen. The specific regimen, that is, the orarium that each particular location has, because people will go and look at it and they'll say, no, I don't want to be a Carmelite and get up for every single nocturne. I don't want to get up at midnight, then at 2, and then at 4, and I'm not interested in that. So I'd rather do this, right? Or I just don't have the grace for that. I'd love to do that, but I just can't get up at 2 o'clock in the morning because I'm just profoundly lazy. So that can kind of tell you right there. All right. So the regimen, but the specific regimen of life that each specific religious order has, the orarium, like, when they go to the chapel. So one of the real differences, like for instance in our constitutions, which determine and our directories of common life are different, is we do practically no praying in common. We're much more like the Carthusians, or is it the Cistercians? Anyway, we're much more like them. We only come together to do prayer in common on major feast days and for a holy hour once a month. Otherwise, it's all done privately, to develop the devotion and that intimacy with God more intensely in relationship to that. Whereas other people will say, no, I want to pray in common. They'll get that grace. And so then, but that means, therefore, that your duties of your state in life means that you're supposed to be following the regimen. There's a kind of farsity about it, or a falsity, when people will enter into a religious life and say, I want to be a nun, and then they get in there, and I want to live a Carmelite life, then they get in there, but I don't want to pray. I want to go work in the soup kitchen. Hello? You know, we're talking about two different things here. So the point being is that if you're going to enter into it, be serious about fulfilling this particular duty. Then finally, the last one has to do with in relationship. It's a kind of a subdivision of the vows, but it has to do with the specificity of the particular commands given to you under obedience. So we're all about, you know, in vows, you'd be bound under obedience. But then there's a specific command or commands that your superior may give to you, and that tells you, this is my duty now. You know, I'm supposed to take care of the kitchen, or I'm supposed to take care of Bessie Sue the cow, or whatever the thing is. So that's my duty, right? And so you fulfill those perfectly, and it's through that that you die yourself and you grow in that, in the virtues. Okay. Also, so these are just some of the general things that we have to take a look at. One of the negligences that you see among religious and priests is not fulfilling their duties according to their state in life, because they realize they can kind of get away with it. Oh, I'll just give this to this parishioner and they'll take care of it, then I don't have to do it. Well, one of the classic examples is priests. You know, I tell people, they'll say, you know, someone will call me up and say, my father's dying. I'll say, well, call a priest and get him there. Well, the priest can't come. Is it okay if, you know, Bessie Sue, the Eucharistic minister, comes? No. Well, why? Well, because she can't anoint him and she can't absolve him. What good is she? Well, she can bring in communion. What if he's in the state of mortal sin? It's even worse. Get her out of here. That's what I want to tell him. All right. But the point is that, and it's the same thing with deacons who are put in charge of hospitals. You're like, excuse me? You need somebody to anoint this guy while he's dying. A deacon can't anoint anybody. So this is an important point to keep in mind. But the particular commands and this negligence that you see is really what you see in relationship to the state in life. People are neglecting the specific obligations they have because it's just easier. And it's and usually it's because of the fact that they get bogged down in stuff that's worldly. Right? And so it's like with priests, you know, I know a priest. He spends most of his time looking at the stock market. I know another priest who, he spends all his time, he wants to go fishing, although I don't mind that so much. I wouldn't mind doing that myself. But anyway, the point, but I'm not neglecting your duties, but the point is that guys will spend all their time focusing on something else, and usually it's because of the fact that they're trying to avoid the pain of dealing with the difficulties of their state in life. The priesthood is hard. Leading a life in religious life is very hard, and so a lot of times people get, they'll seek comforts in other areas to make themselves feel better about it, but in the end, they don't end up fulfilling their duties according to their state in life as a result of that, and they end up neglecting people under them. So one of the things that, and this is something which I can warn you against, especially if you're ever in any kind of society that actually gets to elect their superiors, never, under any circumstance, ever elect the guy who wants the job. Ever. The reason being is because he wants something for himself out of that job rather than to die to himself in relationship to it. Whereas if the guy, you know, it doesn't mean that he won't take the job. It just means that some guy says, no, I want this job and I'm gonna, you know, I am going to kind of campaign for this job so that I can become this. This is one of the reasons why the conclave laws forbid people to the cardinals to campaign for the job. But part of it is because the guy who's campaigning is never the guy that's entering into it with pure intention. And so as a result of that, the upshot is every guy who wants the office and gets it always neglects the people once he gets in the office. It's always the case. And so this is something also for yourself. You know, if you're feeling that ambition, By the way, the term ambition in English can be a bit ambivalent. Sometimes it can mean, you know, somebody who just has drive, which we should all have drive to do, to attain greatness and excellence. But sometimes ambition in the past, historically, ambition was about, the saints used to refer to ambition as someone who's driven from pride. And so it's always bad. And so that's something yourself, you know, if you feel less desiring to want to be in charge of something, I wouldn't recommend it. So you got to work on that humility and actually let loose of the office. And then actually, once you get into it, you'll be more solicitous of your obligations in relationship to it. Okay. Benedictio de omnipotentis, patris et filii, et spiritus sanctus, super vos et mani et semper. Amen. Amen.